This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 144. Today we speak about modern Roman Catholic theology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life. This is your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 144. We have a gross of episodes now. We're going to be talking about a wonderful topic today, post-Vatican II Roman Catholic theology. Why are we going to be speaking about that, you ask? Well, we'll explain it in a few minutes. But first, let me introduce to you our panelists. We are very pleased to welcome to the program Michael Matosian, who is the pastor at Emmanuel OPC in Wilmington, Delaware. Welcome to the program, Michael.
Thank you. Good to be here.
We're very excited. Michael is finishing up his PhD. He's working on his dissertation at Marquette University in Milwaukee. He's able to do that now all the way from Delaware. So we have a wonderful experience here, Michael does, in terms of bringing some thoughts about modern Roman Catholic thought, because he's studied with them. We also have Danny Olinger, who many of you may know. He is the General Secretary for the Committee on Christian Education for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Welcome back to the program, Danny.
Thanks, Camden.
We're also very pleased to have you on the program. You've been on before on one of our most popular episodes ever, talking about Gerhardus Voss. Danny also did studies in Roman Catholic thought. He did a master's degree at Duquesne, which is in Pittsburgh, correct?
Correct.
And so he also has an interesting perspective on the subject. And let me not forget to introduce our good friend Nathan Shannon, who is a PhD student at the Free University of Amsterdam. Welcome back, Nathan. It's good to have you.
Thank you, Camden.
Nathan did a THM at Westminster Theological Seminary studying the thought of Karl Rahner. And so he also has done much reading and study in the area of modern Roman Catholic thought. So we are going to have a great discussion today speaking about post-Vatican II theology. Before we get into our topic, I need to mention a few things. We are broadcasting live audio today on reformforum.tv. If you go there, you will have information about all of our future programs. There's a calendar, and you'll be able to keep track and keep dibs on all of our live programming. We also need to mention reformationart.com, a wonderful website from our friend Andrew Moody, who is going to be providing us some prints. If you would like some prints or artwork for your walls, either in your office or your church or even in your home, please visit reformationart.com. They have wonderful depictions of different Reformed theologians and Reformed events in history. And, of course, I need to mention that Christ the Center and all of the programs on Reformed Forum are listener-supported. And if you found benefit and you have enjoyed these programs and you're able, please visit reformedforum.org/donate and help us out, help us to continue to produce these shows and to distribute them free of charge. Thank you so much for your support and for your consideration of Reformed Forum and Christ the Center. Well, with all that being said, now we need to get into today's discussion. Danny, I would like to start just by mentioning to everybody that there is a wonderful primer on Vatican II, on ordained servant, and I want to throw things to you to just let people explain, or let you explain what ordained servant is and some of the work that the Committee on Christian Education does, and then we can start to speak about your primer.
Well, thank you. Ordained Servant is the online journal of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for its officers. It's edited by Gregory Reynolds, our pastor in Amiskig Presbyterian Church in Manchester, New Hampshire. Mm-hmm. Greg is a specialist in the Reformed world on media ecology, but he has wide-ranging interests, and he gave me the opportunity, particularly with this being October, to have an article that's related somewhat to the Reformation.
Yeah.
In regard to, we often hear today, is the Reformation over?
And I think there's a book on that.
Right. So you can find that article there online. If you go to opc.org, you'll find it right on the homepage.
That's a wonderful service that the OPC does, and there's a wealth of resources. And we're going to sound like apologists for the mm-hmm. OPC today because we're 3-1 here. So, but that's good. Visit the website, opc.org, and you can find Ordained Servant, as well as New Horizons, which is a magazine for the members of the OPC. But you certainly get it and read it, and it'll be a benefit to those who aren't in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But this modern issue or this current issue of Ordained Servant is very helpful. Also has a wonderful tribute to Robert Strimple, written by Bob Godfrey, and he's a figure that should come to all of our minds when we think about Reformed theology and modern Roman Catholic thought. So, Vatican II. Now, Vatican II, initially, when I first heard it many years ago, I thought that was a person. I thought he might have been a pope. But then I soon learned that it was not. And I also thought it was probably Vatican II. But it's actually, we go by the name Vatican II. And Danny, since you wrote the primer, I'll let you explain what Vatican II was and situate it maybe in the historical context of the Catholic Church. You mentioned some of the pronouncements and some of the encyclicals that led up to it. What was Vatican II? And in broad terms, why was it significant for the Catholic Church?
Sure, I'll try.
Well, you did a great job in the primer, so I'm assuming you can do it.
Vatican II is an ecumenical council, and it was called by Pope John the 23rd. It's the 21st ecumenical council in Catholic history. The previous one had been in the 19th century, Vatican I in 1870. John the 23rd was a surprise pope in that he was never considered a leading candidate. Mm. On the 11th ballot, he was elected. No one thought that he was going to do anything. He was jovial, well-liked. He's now regarded as perhaps the most beloved pope of all time. But within 8 weeks, he determined to call an ecumenical council to update the church. He mm-hmm. believed that the church had fallen behind in regard to what it should be in its relationship, not only to scholarship, but also to the world. And so he wanted basically to change the tone of the Roman Catholic Church. And the council then started in 1962, and it lasted through 1965.
So it was a long council, and they met, I believe, four times, was it?
Yeah, they have four sessions.
And they produced several documents, four constitutions, nine declarations, I believe, and then three, what was it, pronouncements or something?
There were 16 documents.
16 documents.
But the major ones are the four decrees that they take priority over everything else.
Yeah. Now, Vatican II intentionally came to try to update the theology of the church, bring it into the modern age, bring it into interaction with modern science, and they called this process aggiornamento, updating, or some other people have tried to describe it as opening the windows and kind of letting some new air come in. But I have this wonderful quote, an interesting paragraph from William Shea, who wrote a book called The Lion and the Lamb, which I think sets the stage a little for what happens historically in the Catholic versus evangelical debate. William Shea writes on page 15 of his book, "Until Vatican II, when the Catholic Counter-Reformation ended and Catholic anti-modernism collapsed, at least evangelicals and Catholics had little problem identifying what Catholicism was and who was a Catholic. And when the evangelical commentators were in doubt, they could rely on Roman authorities to settle the question in short order. Since then, the public strife among Catholics, widespread theological and religious dissent from official teaching, the appearance of competing interpretations of the council and of doctrine, the emergence of Tridentine separatist movements, the new papal attitude toward Judaism and other world religions, an intensified theological syncretism, and explicit doctrines of inclusivism and enculturation, one is forced to wonder how much of Tridentine Catholicism is left." And here's the wonderful sentence. "This polymorphous character of contemporary Catholicism makes it as difficult to define as evangelicalism." We've had Daryl Hart on the program before talking about deconstructing evangelicalism, trying to define it. And basically the thesis of his book is that you can't. It's so broad, and it's so slippery at times to know whether one is or is not an evangelical. And historically speaking, we would not even draw the line, the historical line from the OPC back through evangelicalism. We have entirely different a different historical heritage than, say, neo-evangelicals. That's a subject for another episode. But the point being, when Vatican II came, the council really changed the church, the Catholic Church, to the point of we have a hard time understanding who fits in and who doesn't. Well, Danny, in your primer, you mentioned two lines of thought that speak about the reaction to this council, to the updating, so to speak. Could you describe those for us?
Sure. Internal to Catholicism, past 40 years, and it's intensified in the past decade, is a dispute on how to understand Vatican II and what it meant for the life of the church. There are those like John O'Malley, who's written some wonderful books and articles, a historian, Jesuit historian, who believes that it changed the landscape in Catholicism, that was a new day, that views on revelation, the nature of the church, nature of the church to the world, regard to the liturgy, that everything changed. There are others who believe that it wasn't a radical change, but it was just an improvement. Mm-hmm. Richard John Neuhaus was of that opinion. The current Pope, Pope Benedict, is of that opinion, and Pope Benedict has been very hard on the other side, calls them a hermeneutic of discontinuity that has harmed the church greatly. And so that's the dispute going on within the church. Now, I think it's fair to say that the theologians from Marquette to Duquesne to wherever and the priest are overwhelmingly advocates of the hermeneutic of discontinuity.
Yes.
They don't agree with Pope Benedict, and they disagree radically with Richard John Neuhaus and what he argued. So here we are as evangelicals, and we're on the sidelines listening to this debate, and it's often easy for us to, I think, get duped. And so mm-hmm. that was part of the purpose behind writing the article, was to try to at least to put something out there, not only from a Reformed perspective, but also just to put the actual primary facts out there from what the documents themselves say, and also to let the Catholics speak for themselves.
Yeah, I think that's an interesting point, and it is such a broad swath of theology that sometimes it's difficult for a Reformed person to come and to look at Vatican II or look at the current Catholic Church, because you can't put your finger on it. Gone are the days where you could say we can't look to the Council of Trent and say that's exactly what all Catholics think. In this case, you're providing an example in which you can't even listen to what the Pope is saying and say that is what the Catholic Church in its entirety is saying.
Well, I remember being at Duquesne, and I had a class on moral theory, and a sister was teaching the class, and we were talking about an encyclical, and she basically said, "Well, that's of the Pope. Well, that's one man's opinion."
she's much more in tune with collegiality.
Yes. So immediately I thought, she's not long for the Catholic Church. And she wasn't, but that's how diverse things are, even within the church. And so you're right. It's somewhat overwhelming for us in the Reformed faith. And what is the primary book that we've looked to and trying to understand this for 50 years? It's Lorraine Bettner's Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. That's written before Vatican II even begins. Mm-hmm. It's a wonderful book. I refer to it often. It is so very helpful. But it simply doesn't address modern Catholicism. So we're really out in the wilderness. And I'm hopeful that there will be young men who will pick up the torch and start writing about this, because there's a lot that needs to be done.
Yeah, we mentioned Robert Strimple before. He's getting advanced or late toward the end or yep. later part of his academic career. And there aren't many out there that are studying modern Roman Catholic thought from a Reformed perspective, let alone from a Vantillian framework, and one that imbibes in Bob Inc. and Gerhardus Voss and others. I hope to go do some of these things. I mean, it interests me, but we'll see. It's just a humble endeavor. But I think just speaking about it is a good start, and I really appreciated Ordained Servant devoting an episode or devoting an issue to it, and also the various books that have come out. We just need to be aware, whether or not we go study it academically. It's helpful to know what's out there, because the Roman Catholic Church is everywhere. Granted, wherever OPC churches or PCA churches there are going to be Roman Catholics in the community as well. And if you think that it's a uniform movement, you're going to be sorely mistaken and have a difficult time doing apologetics or just interacting with Roman Catholics, because it's such a broad movement.
I think if I can jump in for
please.
A moment, I think it's important to recognize Danny was pointing at the differences within the Catholic Church. And one of the ways I like to explain it for people to help them understand is there's still kind of the official Catholic dogma and doctrine. Mm-hmm. And you can find that in the documents of Vatican II. You can find that in the new Catholic Catechism that came out in the 1990s. And so you could look at these kinds of things and say, well, there's sort of the official position. But then you have the, let's say, the next level down, and that's the academic world of Catholic scholars. And they don't all necessarily agree with everything that's there. And at least, or at a minimum, we might say they have divergent interpretations of the official, you know, dogmas and doctrines. And so you've got that level. You then, of course, have your, let's say, your common priests and so on that are in all the churches everywhere. And then that's another level of interpretation and understanding how much they've imbibed, where they studied, and so on. And then, of course, you finally have got all the laity and all the people in general, and you're going to find...
That's anything. Yeah, exactly. You might have Catholics that are sending their kids to evangelical churches for youth group. You don't even know what's going on.
That's right. And so if you were to talk with an average Catholic member of the church, what they might know or think the church teaches may be far from what the official position is, mm-hmm. and so on. So I think it's important to bear in mind these three or four, let's call them levels or distinctions of understanding of what Catholicism is in the present time. And I think that's very helpful to us, whether we simply have friends who are in the Catholic Church that we're interacting with, or if we're doing it on a much higher level, in a scholarly level or official church dialogues or whatnot. Mm-hmm. I think recognizing these differences or distinctions is helpful.
That's a great point, Michael. Thanks for bringing that up. Let's go through a couple of these constitutions and talk about what Vatican II ended up delivering and how it was significant for Vatican II, post-Vatican II theology. Where would you like to start? I suppose we can start with De Verbum, which is the constitution that was devoted to the doctrine of revelation. Danny, what was the significance of De Verbum, and how might that relate to a Vantillian understanding?
Yeah, I think it's the key understanding it, in that I remember being at Duquesne, and William Thompson, who was a very prominent Catholic theologian, president of the Catholic Society.
Oh, CTSA?
And he said that he was of a generation in which if Vatican II and De Verbum hadn't come around, they would have left the Catholic Church.
Really?
Because they found the doctrine of revelation that absurd. A traditional understanding of revelation like we affirm in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, the believing in direct revelation. He said it was absolutely essential that the Catholic Church came around to modernity and to modern scholarship, even in a Protestant sense, that the Bible is time-conditioned, that the Bible partakes of human elements, and that without that change, they were going to lose the next generation in the church, because it's simply you simply cannot hold to that position.
Right.
And so it was just a given when I was at Duquesne that
that wasn't even, you know, it's assumed that you know that the Bible has flaws. Now, Vatican II would say, it would talk about...
it says the Bible's inerrant.
Yeah,
well, but then it also qualifies. But there's a debate even within the Catholic interpretation of what exactly it's saying. And I think it goes to the genius of many of these documents that they're able to write things in ways that so many different people are happy with them.
Right. They had the preliminary document that was put before the council was very traditional in a sense that historically we might be very comfortable with in regard to it being the Bible being the very words of God.
Yeah.
That was totally rejected, thrown out, and a new council was put in place, and this was put forth. Now, just to give you an example, and this will bring Karl Rahner into the discussion here, is that the Vatican II would say, for instance, that let's say you were in the Gospel of Mark and you had Jesus healing Bartimaeus at Jericho. They would say, don't quote me on that, but let's just say, they say, well, that may or may not have been Jericho.
Right.
We don't know. It could be a human error. But Vatican II would say Jesus healed. Karl Rahner, on the heels of Vatican II, would say, no, you can't have confidence in either one.
Mm.
This is completely a human document. So where does the authority come then? If the Bible has these weaknesses, limitations, well, the Catholic Church affirms that the inerrant, authoritative declaration comes from the magisterium. It comes from the Pope and the bishops working together. That is where the infallible ruling comes from. Mm. So there, right there, you have the utter contrast between the Reformation and Roman Catholicism historically and modernly, in a modern sense, is that which one is it? Is it the Word of God's authority?
Right.
Or is it the magisterium and the Word together?
And you speak of the two being always conceived together. You can't conceive of God's Word apart from the Church, nor the Church apart from God's Word. But for us, the Church has its ministerial authority directly derived from the Word. We never stand over it, judging it and pronouncing what it says. God's Word speaks for itself and doesn't need a human interpreter or a vicar interpreter. It is its own authority, self-attesting. And that's the fundamental difference between the Roman Catholic theology, even the new post-Vatican II theology, and the Reform. But you're saying it goes even further. In your primer, now no longer is Roman Catholic revelation propositional, but they actually incorporated many different philosophical views, and different theologians will take this in different directions, but it's more or less more like a feeling or a presence. Rahner says a self-communication of God to the individuals in the Church rather than what we find in the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. It's not propositional anymore.
Yeah, maybe Nathan can expand upon this, but they do run... this is interesting. It connects with the past, but it also goes forward. And it is somewhat of a running with Aristotle in regard to his form matter in this openness, this livingness, this you don't want anything, you know, there's nothing final or definite about it.
Mm-hmm.
So you need a living word, a living savior. Think of the Mass continually being recruited.
It's very charismatic.
Yeah, a living church. Yeah. You can never get to anything finished or definite. Again, that is so, the contrast between that and the Reformed faith could not be any more dramatic.
I think you're spot on there. It's really fascinating to dive into these things. And so we start to see the vast differences on Revelation, but for the sake of time, what were some of the other pronouncements? Or here's another constitution, Lumen Gentium or Gentium. Another very significant one. That's about the Church, the Constitution of the Church. And Michael, what was some of the significance of Vatican II's views of other religions, or Vatican II's understanding of the Church in relation to the world?
Well, I think what you find with the direction that Vatican II opens up in Catholicism, there's a far greater openness both to Christians of other stripes, in other words, non-Catholic, as well as other religions, so that there's a sense in which you don't utterly reject all of that, but instead the concept of the so-called anonymous Christian, for example, that as long as a person out in the world doesn't say an absolute no to God, they are secretly, even when they don't realize it, a Christian in some sense, as long as they don't utterly reject Christ. And so what this does is, instead of the Christian faith standing in stark contrast now to other religions and other perspectives, it's almost part of a spectrum. You're best off being in the Christian, but you're not utterly lost if you're outside of it. I mean, so this raises all kinds of questions about missions and evangelism and so on. Now, I suppose sort of the positive part of that is it does open up the opportunity for dialogue with Catholics. So instead of us being completely considered lost and dead, we're now estranged brethren, and so they're willing to talk.
As they were in the Reformation.
Right.
But now Protestants, there's a home for Protestants under the Catholic umbrella.
Right, exactly. And so I mean, the good part of that, even though we would take issue with it, but the good part is it means that we can talk with them, and it gives us the opportunity to challenge some of their thinking in that kind of a setting.
The other constitution, I don't know how to pronounce, is Gaudium et Spes, or on the Church in the Modern World, is highly related. Really taking the Vatican II's constitution on the church and doing things with it.
Yeah, it's genius in regard to the ambiguity and the complexity, because I think everything Michael said there is correct. And by all means, they view Protestants as departed brethren in Vatican II. And in Trent, you Protestants were heretics, but this is where it gets complicated. Vatican II also teaches in these constitutions, and I misspoke earlier, it is the four constitutions that are the key, is that if you believe the Catholic Church is what it says it is, then you must stay in communion with it, otherwise you'll be lost.
Right, that's right.
So it's a both and. And you're sitting here going, well, what is it? And it's nearly impossible.
It depends on who you are.
They're always comfortable with the both and. They're always comfortable with the Bible and Greek thought. They're always comfortable with nature and grace.
And they look at the history of the OPC, and this is the exact opposite.
Yeah.
we're typically saying, no, this is not the faithful to Scripture. We're leaving here in 1937, 36. We're going to form our own denomination.
Exactly. See, William Shea in The Lion and the Lamb really is just – he's fascinated by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
We're so anomalous.
In that we are willing to stand by principle – even if it means our disenfranchisement in culture.
Yeah.
And Shea's argument is that the evangelicals in the 1940s that originally were aligning with the OPC said, no, we can't do that. We don't want to be separatists. And he says the Roman Catholic Church at Vatican II came to the same conclusion, that it was modernity and the relationship to modernity that changed their perspective, not charity, towards others. In other words, they realized that they could draw more people into their communion with a smile rather than a frown. And after World War II, they realized any sense of being one governing body in the world, say like in the Vatican States in the 18th and 19th century used to have its own army, all of that was gone by the wayside. And so...
Well, I'd like to shift gears maybe to a couple figures in Vatican, post-Vatican II thought, and I'll get Nate's input on this. But it's interesting to think about the historical shift between the Catholic tenor right before Vatican II, particularly in the early 20th century, versus what had happened afterwards. There was an anti-modernist oath that was instituted in 1910. forget the name of the man who was excommunicated, but do you recall?
Was he?
Oh, yes, he was excommunicated for being a modernist. The Pope excommunicated him, and in 1910 he required all Catholics, except the Germans, I believe, to sign on to this anti-modernist oath. I always find that odd because it would be analogous to in the modernist fundamentalist debate in Presbyterianism to say everyone must affirm these five fundamentals except the Presbytery of New York. You know, it's the same kind of thing. It's like you're trying to get rid of this problem, but you're allowing the people with the most problems not to have to sign on. Interestingly, Robert Strimple was talking to a Catholic priest friend of his much later, maybe in the 80s or the 90s, and asked him about this anti-modernist oath. And he asked him, did you have to take this when you became a priest? And his friend sat and thought, because it had been many years, and he said, I don't know, but I guess we're all modernists now. And so that just goes to show in that little anecdote that the change. We go from an anti-modernist oath in 1910. We go from a censored list of theologians right before the council, Karl Rahner being one of them, to Vatican II happening, and then many of these figures becoming the superstars of the Roman Catholic Church, Karl Rahner being one. So, Nate, I would like to offer you just a brief moment to explain your maybe THM thesis, because it's related to Karl Rahner and his undergirding philosophy, and I think it does a good job of illustrating how some of this theology works and how it can survive and adapt to all these different situations. So what was significant about Karl Rahner, and why did he end up becoming a big figure in the Catholic Church?
Well, what was interesting to Rahner, to me, about Rahner was just what you mentioned, his ability to work with the modern philosophical context, to work with modernism. And so my interest was as much in his work as it was in his methodology, which I found to be sort of paradigmatic for Roman Catholicism generally. We were discussing this before we started recording, but
right. He becomes a convenient figure to study because
he becomes a convenient figure to study because anybody can be interested in Rahner because Rahner wrote about pretty much everything. I'm sure he wrote on car repair.
3,500 pieces, apparently.
Something like that, yeah.
He said, there are some days in which I don't write anything.
Right. Yeah, wow. Rahner is, extremely prolific, yeah. And in many places very difficult to read, and many places very easy to read. But there's deep ambiguity in his language, and I think that is a function of his relationship to the magisterium. Rahner has a great habit of beginning a subject by loyally sort of reaffirming official teaching, and then politely and systematically destroying it. Mm. And departing with reckless abandon from
while
it.
While he's saying he's holding, he'll say things like, here's the Council of Chalcedon. Right. I affirm all of this.
Right.
And then he goes into his philosophical discussion about the hypostatic union using categories from Hegel. And I have trouble not reading it as exactly contradicting everything that he just affirmed.
Right, right.
But he has a way of doing it that's quite skillful in his own right.
It is. And it reminds me of reading Barthes, to be honest. Barthes is so loyal to Reformed history, to Calvin. He traces, you know, his subject matter from the fathers through to contemporary thought. And by the time you're done, he's affirming something, a complete aberration from Reformed orthodoxy. You don't know how it happened. Mm. Anyway, Rahner is like that. And so my interest in him was he forged his own path in trying to reconcile the great rise of modern thought with the Catholic Church. So he is, in a sense, a great precursor to the wave that crashed in Vatican II, the aggiornamento, the great concessions that are provided for, maybe not explicitly, you know, but in the ambiguity of Vatican II. So, you know, the anonymous Christian idea is always attributed to Rahner. I think the phrase actually wasn't his, but it's there in his theology. And what's so interesting is that I found, at least in my view, so many of the fundamental ideas are held in common between Reformed theology and Roman Catholic theology. We want to say that there is a sensus divinitatis. Mm-hmm. People are prepared to hear the gospel, right? They are already have a knowledge of God, mm-hmm. Naturally by being images of God. Mm-hmm. And Rahner wants to say the same thing. We talked about how the anonymous Christian idea presents difficulties for mission work and evangelism. Why would you want to evangelize or travel all the way around the world to you know, forgotten cultures to preach the gospel if they're already saved?
Yeah.
And Rahner says, well, the complete opposite is true. Why would you want to if they didn't already have, if they weren't already prepared to hear a revelation from God? So missions and evangelism would be futile if we weren't already thinking of people as anonymous
Christians.
Yeah,
for him, it's basically his point of contact. Like, we look at the sensus divinitatis and also the fact that all men are created in God's image as the point of contact in apologetics, knowing that we can always speak with somebody, any human being anywhere, knowing there is some point of relation between the Christian and the non.
Right.
For Rahner, it's that all men are anonymous Christians and have a fundamental existential orientation towards God.
Right.
So even though he wants the same thing, and he'll use similar language in many places, not just on this point, but on so many theological points, the undergirding philosophy, and then therefore also the final conclusions he comes to are starkly opposed to anything we would hold dear.
Right. So you see the vast difference.
Yeah.
Immediately, you see the vast difference between Rahner and the way we would think of
right.
Point
but there's
of context,
also similarities there. We shouldn't just
deep similarities.
Yeah.
And what to me was so exciting was that when you reduce all of this down, what you find is just how amazing Van Til's insights were. What's the difference between Rahner's idea of a sort of pre-theoretical knowledge of God and our idea of a pre-theoretical knowledge of God. Mm-hmm. For Rahner, it's an ontological issue. For Van Til, it's an ethical issue. We have an ethical problem with that knowledge because reject the knowledge. We reject the God who is revealed in ourselves and in the world. For Rahner, it's just we haven't, you know, we have a crumb, we have a modicum, we have sort of an innate calling toward this truth, which is good as far as it goes.
Yeah, formally.
Formally, right. We just don't have enough of it, you know, but the Roman Catholic priest, the Roman Catholic Church is sort of the priest for all of these people, possessing the full revelation of yeah. which every person possesses some small part, you know, whether he may be cognizant of it or not.
Yeah, there's some interest there. You mentioned Cornelius Van Til. Now, in this book, Danny, we've mentioned a few times William Shea's The Lion and the Lamb. What are the significance of Van Til? Maybe before that, I should ask Michael about Van Til's reception in modern Roman Catholic thought. He'd be interesting. We might be interested to know just a little factoid about Marquette.
Yeah, at least at Marquette, there was definitely one, if not two, doctoral dissertations written on Van Til. I almost want to say I don't remember because I've not read either of them. I've just happened to come across them there, but one of them might have even been written in the late 60s. I just don't recall.
Yeah, one
the other
was
one's
written
more
while
recent.
He was alive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's been some interest there, but I wouldn't say it's widespread.
No,
by
no,
any
no,
means.
No. Well, what does William Shea say, Danny? In terms, he devotes his section on hard evangelicals and the apostate church. That's his chapter, and he has headings for only two figures. You mentioned Lorraine Bettner; he's one of them, but the other's Van Til. What does he say about Van Til, and why do you think that's significant?
Yeah, Shea believes that Van Til is the critic. He's the great critic of Rome. That he is the one who gets to the true issues. Van Til really centers on the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. And as Nathan was saying, that this is where you start to get the difference between Rome and the Reformed faith, in that Rome has an ontological conception. Mm-hmm. In that they believe the problem is, and this is what Van Til's argument was over and over again, Rome teaches, both pre and post Vatican II, that man was created deficient. He was flawed. He was finite. He was in need of supernatural grace.
That concupiscence.
Before the fall.
Right.
Van Til saying that the Bible teaches and the Reformed faith affirms that man was created upright. He has created perfect in holiness and righteousness, and the problem is ethical. So it's an ontological conception versus an ethical conception. The problem for man is that he has sinned.
Mm-hmm.
See, now, if you go Rome's direction and you say that the problem is with man's creation, then when the fall comes, man's rationality and man's free will is not affected. Whereas the Reform say, yes, it is. And so then, if man's rationality and free will is not affected, man can contribute to his own salvation. Salvation becomes synergistic. Justification and sanctification on a Roman side become merged. On the Reform side, if man is dead in trespasses and sins, salvation is monergistic. It's totally the work of God, and justification is by faith alone. Shea says Fantil has understood us there.
Yeah.
And Shea's saying, I'm not apologizing for what we believe concerning man. See, Shea's saying that Aristotle, Thomas, Vatican I, Vatican II, we've all gotten the material principle right, and the Reformers are dead wrong.
Yeah. But he does bring up, and he gives Vantil credit for being such a sharp critic and for being clean, for basically getting in, hitting his punch, and then getting out without mudslinging and whatnot. But it's interesting what he says here in the beginning of the book. He says, Shea says, it would seem now that the post-Vatican II Catholic Church must meet the 16th century reformers again, but now dealing head-on with their theological arguments without the accompanying apocalyptic and erotic fanfare. So he points out that the reformers are the ones that we need to deal with. They're the ones that have the arguments. They've understood us. They're the challenge. We need to meet them again.
Yes, I believe so. Yeah, I think he sees the clear contrast. Now, Shea himself would have a Boltonian philosophy of history. He's very progressive. And he says at the end, if you want to make the Catholic Church into Christocentric, into a Bible-based Christian-type church, he wants nothing to do with it. But he's saying this is why the OPC, the Reformed Faith, Cornelius Vantil, Robert Strimple, that's the alternative. This is Rome. This is what is opposite it. And he goes, here are the clearest expressions.
It really is quite a thesis when you think about it. And this is no joke of a book. This isn't from, well, I won't name names, but this is from Oxford University Press. Mm-hmm. This is a serious publication, and I'm sure there are many Catholics that would disagree with his statements. But regardless, a high scholar of this caliber and a publisher of this caliber saying things like this, it should cause us to really think about them and think about the Reformed Church's role in relation to Roman Catholic thought. Because they will say that they have room for us in the Roman Catholic Church, but then when they start to understand the criticisms, they start to see, no, it's not going to work out. Well, what is the – we've mentioned this, but let's bring up maybe Mark Knoll's book, Is the Reformation Over? We've had some discussion about that in the past. How does the Reformed Church go forward? If William Shea says it's time for the Catholics to meet with the Reformed theologians once again, how do we go about this in a civil way that's helpful? And how do we get into a dialogue with the Catholic Church without getting into a dialogue with the Catholic Church in the way that Vatican II would like? Michael, maybe you'd have some insights into this, being currently studying the Catholic
Institution. I think one of the things to raise a very interesting question, because the Catholic Church does have a committee appointed that's the official dialogue committee with Reformed churches. You will not find the Orthodox Presbyterian
Church
represented.
We've got the committee on Christian Ed.
Yeah.
You don't do this, Danny?
You won't find
missions.
You want to send me over?
Yeah.
A collection for that.
But you won't find the OPC. I don't believe the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, is not represented there. Interestingly, I was told that there was at one point a Bible Presbyterian who was somehow involved with that, because I happen to know one of the Catholic committee members of this particular committee. And so there's dialogue going on, but those of us who would be considered among the let's say, more conservative Reformed, those who want to really maintain our line to the Reformation and continue that because we believe it's what God's Word teaches and so on, we're not at the table there. The only places where that will take place is more informally. I have many Catholic friends. Mm-hmm. Having studied at a Catholic institution, we talk, we interact, and so on. Where it would go for us to get involved in such a thing, I'm not sure.
It's a tough question,
man. Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts, Nate, about how we do this maybe from an apologetic standpoint? You did your THM in apologetics, and you're very apologetically minded. How do we go about engaging with Roman Catholics apologetically?
Well, I'd just be very happy to say keep hitting the same points. That's what I did and tried to do in my work on Runner. I mean, our differences with Rome are very simple. The authority of Scripture and the authority of the Church relative to Scripture and ontological, ethical question, just simple, still foundational. Mm-hmm. There's the first impression you might get is that post-Vatican II or 20th century Roman Catholic theology is so different from, mm-hmm. From the 16th century or Reformed era. And that was the first impression I got. Mm-hmm. And I was sort of initially upset that all we talked about at Westminster was 16th century theology. But the fundamentals are the same.
You're right. The fundamentals. The
fundamentals are the same, and I was really comforted by that fact that Van Til had seen so deeply into the structure of Reformed theology and of all forms of non-Christian thought,
even those that are espoused in Christian traditions.
Right.
Helpful about a Van Tilian apologetic is that Van Til does get down to that fundamental level and drives it all the way back to creation and the nature-grace dualism.
Right.
I'm not going to apologize, but we need to say that I don't think a classical apologetic method does justice to that. It's already starting from the wrong place. You're right. Not going to get down to the nature-grace dualism problem if you're starting from a classical apologetics framework, because you're already within that world. That's my argument, and that would be Van Til's as well. So it's helpful to have the right method, and it's helpful to hit those same points, as you said.
Right.
That's very insightful. Danny, do you have any final comments as our OPC representative here, denominational rep, Christian Ed? How do you view the OPC's relation to the Catholic Church, and how do you go about doing this? Obviously, we publish things.
Sure.
But what are some ways that we continue to trumpet the importance of the Reformation without...
Well, it's an interesting... I'll put it on a practical level. As an officer in the OPC, I've subscribed to the Westminster Standards. Chapter 24, paragraph 3, talks about the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord.
Mm.
And it states there also that you're not to marry infidels or papists. So here I am as a minister in the church. Do I believe that's correct or not, particularly when talking to young people? Well, I do believe that's correct. I'm not saying, and we're not saying, that there's not Christians to be found in the Roman Catholic Church. But the sixth system of doctrine as found in the Roman Catholic Church is opposed to Scripture. And from a Reform point of view, every doctrine is colored by the consistency with which it makes God and His revelation through Christ in the Scriptures primary in its thought. That's what we're about as Reform Christians. I think Van Til did that wonderfully. When you look at all that's before us in culture, we're often told to put aside doctrinal concerns, to be cultural warriors together with others. And I have nothing against, as an individual Christian, if you go out and participate with Roman Catholics. We all have Roman Catholic neighbors who are friends and doing things individually. But as far as the church... No, the what we're seeking for from the Roman Catholic Church is repentance, that they would turn, that they would acknowledge in regard to the justification is by faith alone, that Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church, that Mary is not some sinless
demigod.
That the from transubstantiation to just a multitude of things that we could cover. That this is wrong according to the Word of God, and so that gets to the ultimate question of in regard to apostasy and heresy, and a lot of ink's been spilled on that, and I'm sure that we'll still continue to debate it. But as far as the church, I think it's our duty to stand by the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. I'm willing to die for that.
Yeah, I think we all need to, especially as officers and members and those who subscribe to the Westminster Confession. The Reformation is not over. From one perspective, it is, because the large, broader evangelicalism and modern Roman Catholic thought is so similar. So we can answer that question one way. But from another perspective, do the insights and the theology and the faithfulness to Scripture that stemmed from the Reformation, do those things need to be reaffirmed and held dearly today? Absolutely. That'll be the case all the time until the Lord returns. But thank you so much, guys, for joining us today. I really appreciate this panel. It's a really been an insightful panel, and I think this is going to be helpful in presenting Vatican II and modern Roman Catholicism to our listeners, and hopefully will spark some interest and people will look into it. So thanks, guys.
Thank you.
And please visit opc.org. You can find the latest issue of Ordained Servant there. And I'll try to put a bibliography of some of these books on Vatican II and perhaps a few from Karl Rahner and the one from William Shea into the show notes. I do want to mention that we are available online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find links to all of our different websites, including reformedforum.tv, historiasalutis.com, feedingonchrist.com, everything else that we have going on. And on those various websites, you'll find all of our audio and video programs, as well as information and news about what we're up to. So visit us online at reformedforum.org, and thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.